Of course, this morning, the reason that we have gathered is to thank our God and praise Him for the many good things that He gives us. And of course, lots of those really good things are also heavy, and sometimes our muscles quite aren't ready to carry them yet, but He is building up our strength, even building up our faith, so that we would worship Him and be ready to honor Him even more. And that's what He's doing even now. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And let's pray. Our Lord and God, you are, you exist. We believe you exist. We believe your word that you reward those who seek you. Your light of revelation continues to spread among the peoples. You are working. You will keep working until your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We praise your power, and in your power, thank you for caring for us. We praise your wisdom. We sing of your ways and give ourselves to follow your word. Comfort us with the forgiveness that only comes in your Son. Build us on your Son as our cornerstone, and let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices of worship, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians should have a certain vibe. That vibe should be clear, and that vibe will be, if done correctly, a watershed. Now, vibe is not a Bible word. So be it, I understand. But the word aroma is. And actually, both vibe would be more of a modern way to describe what the Bible does describe as an aroma. And both of these then are metaphors for a certain kind of feeling or a certain kind of atmosphere that is around, in this case, Christians. There is a certain kind of aroma that Christians have. And again, this is a metaphor. This is an analogy, not an actual perfume. Eau de Christianette or whatever kind of smell that it would be. It's an illustration. Paul told the Corinthians that Christians are, quote, the aroma of Christ to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. It's a figure of speech. We are not actually scratch and sniff. Right before that, Paul said that God, quote, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, that is Christ, everywhere. So another illustration. You walk into a house where bread is baking. There is an aroma. It's unmistakable. In fact, in this case, it's delightful. You want in. You want to be there. You want to keep staying. You want to find out when you can actually get a taste of what the smell is making your mind think. Paul drew his illustration about being an aroma or a fragrance from a victory parade that many of his readers would have understood. A victory parade where there were lots of flowers and even incense as the parade went down the street, a smell, a fragrance, an aroma. Christians then give off an essence. And this is what we might call a vibe as well. We're to be speaking and embodying a Christ-like spirit. This includes, even in the same passage where Paul was describing us as an aroma, sincerity and a sense of responsibility and even clarity. And this vibe should hit different people differently. To those who are being saved, Paul says we are a fragrance from life to life. When we are bringing the right kind of smell in our lives, we are actually then lifting up other believers and encouraging them to want even more of the life of Christ. That said, to those who are perishing, we are a fragrance from death to death. Our presence actually reminds them that they hate what we have, or specifically, they hate the God who gave us all the things that we have. Part of the reason I'm bringing it up is because Simeon in Luke 2, the passage we'll study during the sermon, Simeon tells Mary that her son would be for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Jesus himself is a watershed. Many would stumble over Jesus on their way to destruction. Others would have their lives built on Jesus as the cornerstone. Those who are being saved should have a kind of vibe, and they should recognize the right kind of vibe and live as a certain sort of aroma as they grow from life to life. Christian, what is your vibe? Is it the spirit of Christ, or is the spirit of anger, of discontent, of gossip? Or is it a vibe, an aroma that is from life to life? If it is not that, it's probably some sin. Your sin is like a fly in the ointment. It's making the whole thing stink. And so confess that sin, seek the Lord's cleansing work in you, that we might then live from life to life. As usual, if you are able and desire to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too often our salt loses taste, our light dims, our aroma stinks. We confess that we let the flesh and world pull not just our attention, but our loves. We are half-hearted in our worship, and so we are half ready to give witness to the glory of your Son. Please forgive us. Let us hate our sin. Let us put to death the sins for which you sent your Son to die. Cleanse us. Increase our faith. Increase our courage as we witness for you as an aroma, as a certain kind of lifestyle in the world. And Lord, what the world has need for more than anything is the fragrance of Christ, and how much the natural man loathes it. But you give new hearts. You send your spirit and regenerate your chosen unto repentance and belief and life to life. Please let the word be heard. Grant hearing, bring salvation for your glory even today. Let the revelation of your word and your Son be bright and bring many to redemption in Jesus. We thank you for the love that sent your Son, for his saving work for us, that we could know you and love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of what Jesus has done, the conditions under which he came, and that'll be relevant for our text that we study in the sermon as well. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the law stands against all of us. To disobey in one way is to be guilty of it all. Jesus fulfilled all of the law in righteousness, not just so that we could be forgiven, but so that we could be brought into God's family. And so we give thanks for our forgiveness, but we also rejoice as his sons, as his daughters, as adopted children. This is why we sing. So let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is Luke 2, 28 through 32. And this is Simeon speaking, and he has a great task to do right now. So he said, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel.
Father, you did see us even when we were being knit together in our mother's wombs. And even as you've given us life, there are many things you've given us to care about, and you care about even more than we do, and obviously more deeply, you care about us. You tell us that you will feed us and care for us and grow us from your word. So I ask that you'd use it again by your spirit to increase our certainty in the things that we have been taught, that we would love and lift up the name of your son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as I can remember, only one person has ever threatened to leave the church if I didn't preach on Mother's Day a mother's sermon. And he doesn't go here anymore, so he didn't leave for that reason. But it's not a Mother's Day sermon. It's not because I don't love mothers. I think mothers are great. Mothers have some application in terms of living with that certain kind of aroma or vibe as a Christian, even at their house with their kids. That's an application. I mean, dads obviously as well for all Christians. But we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Luke and even the interaction that Jesus' own mother went through here in Luke chapter 2. In this passage, we are going to see two surprise witnesses, one of whom has a song about global salvation, along with a warning of Mary's personal pain that's going to be coming, which is the first note of suffering, the first explicit note of pain that will come to Jesus' mother. Then there's the praise of a prophetess. Are we even allowed to listen to a woman who is prophesying? I don't know. Obviously we are, because it's in the Bible. And then the last verse we're going to look at in verse 40 is a one-sentence summary of Jesus' first 12 years. So sometimes in the Old Testament, chapter to chapter, you can skip generations. This is a verse that takes us through 12 years, which I think a lot of us would actually like to know a lot more about what happened and what those 12 years looks like. By God's Spirit, we actually don't get a lot of information. Up to this point, Luke has been threading in parallel two different accounts of two different sons. So we had an announcement about a son, announcement about a second son, the birth of the first son, the birth of the second son. In both cases, we got to their circumcision as well as to their naming, the parents being included in all of that. But even not just because we're people who are familiar with the book, even in how Luke has been putting it together, we have seen that Jesus is still getting more attention than John. So not only is Jesus more special, and obviously John himself is a forerunner of the Messiah, who Jesus is, but these last parts in Luke chapter 2, Luke has given nothing like this for John. So the extra parts about presenting Jesus at the temple, more that we'll see when Jesus is 12 back at the temple, nothing like this for John. So continue to emphasize Jesus is in a category by himself. Now by the time we get to Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it's now been 40 days since Jesus has been born. And Joseph and Mary travel with Jesus to Jerusalem in order to fulfill God's law. And in fact, when we read verses 22 to 24, you will see not just that there appear to be three different parts of what they were doing, but it explicitly references God's law three times. So Mary and Joseph are fulfilling what God's word requires of them. And this is significant for sake of knowing that Jesus also in his own life will fulfill everything that God's law requires, which is why then he can be a sacrifice for us who do not meet all of what God's law says. But it's really what happens while they are there. So yeah, they are obeying the law, but it's really what else happens. It's sort of like their obedience to the law is the setup for these providential parts where strangers come in and really say some strange things. Two strangers give witness to this special son. Simeon, who is an old man, or at least I think it argues that he's an old man. I'll say why in a couple minutes. And then an old woman named Anna, we're explicitly told that she is old. And this man and this woman, they are complete strangers to Joseph and Mary. They do not appear again after this interaction. So we haven't met them before. We will not see them again. They say some strange things because they see some things in Jesus that not everyone could. And it appears even why Luke desires to include this, because remember, the point of his book is only partially as a gospel presentation. It seems explicitly written to Theophilus, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that Theophilus would have certainty in the things he'd already been taught. It appears that Theophilus was already a believer, but this is actually giving certainty. And this sort of providential witness from two random, not obviously random to God, but random to Joseph and Mary, these two witnesses fulfill then probably what Deuteronomy requires in there being two witnesses for any significant thing. And here we've got, again, a man and a woman, two different witnesses. Their whole purpose is to be encouraging Joseph and Mary, obviously to glorify God. But I think Luke includes them so that we would know these kinds of random things get said because this is historical reality. This isn't just a made-up story. Strange things happen. Strangers come. They say relatively strange things for, again, not having any connection to Jesus whatsoever. But they have no relation, like no family relation. They have nothing to gain personally from making any of these comments. And yet they gave witness by the Spirit to the Savior of the world. The angels had said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And both, now Simeon and Anna, we could say they have eyes on salvation. But salvation is a person. Salvation is Jesus. And that is a strange thing to say about a six-week-old. It's not that, again, if the angels had just been surrounding Jesus everywhere he went, if he had an angelic entourage, well, everybody would have got, what's up with this kid? But now we've just got the humble father and mother. We know that they're humble because even the offering that Mary presents after the end of the days of her purification are the two turtle doves, not even a lamb. Got humble parents, a little kid that they're carried around 6 weeks old, and strangers come up and say things. And that is what Luke felt was good for sake of our faith. Let's actually read the whole thing. So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms. He grabbed the kid out of his mother's arms. A stranger grabbed the six-week-old out of his mother's arms and starts yelling. Or not yelling, but singing. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, though probably it's better understood as she lived as a widow for 84 more years after that. You can see different translations have some notes about that. We'll get to there. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. At the very beginning, we get the parents' obedience. And this is helpful to know. But again, I think in a lot of ways, it is the setup to hear what the two strangers are going to give witness to about their son. But it's a 3-for-1. That is, it is one trip to the temple that accomplishes 3 separate pieces of fulfilling things in the law. So under the law, a mother who gave birth was impure for 40 days. In fact, if she gave birth to a son, it was 40 days. If it was to a girl, it was twice as long. So this is found in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. So she, because of the blood of childbirth, she was unclean, and she would need to make an offering for sake of then her perfect purification after a certain amount of time. They come to do that. In addition, according to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, the firstborn was to be presented to the Lord. If it was a firstborn animal, they were actually to be killed. Obviously, firstborn human beings, not so. But the firstborn was to be acknowledged as obviously a gift from God, a special thing about the firstborn. Now, what is interesting is that the presentation of the firstborn did not require going to the temple to do it. It could be done at the synagogues, not only at the temple in Jerusalem. And so that suggests a third part, that Mary and Joseph are also now dedicating Jesus, not just as the firstborn, but dedicating him for service to the Lord. Sort of like happened with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Samuel's mother had gone up to pray. She was barren. The Lord granted her a hearing, gave her a son, and then when Samuel was weaned, she brought him back to the Lord, and Samuel then served in the temple. So it seems that these 3 things are all taking place while they take this one trip into Jerusalem. It's sort of interesting that Luke says their purification, as in both of them, Joseph and Mary, when in fact nothing in the law due to childbirth itself said that the husband was unclean due to that. So there's different options as to why Joseph might have offered a purification offering as well. Seems reasonable to think, since they were out of town in Bethlehem when she gave birth, perhaps he had then helped deliver, and so maybe he had come across the blood as well. But it's not super obvious why it's there as opposed to just her purification. They obviously offer 2 turtle doves. And this is why we have to sing that in the song. So it's 2 turtle doves, which were an option if you didn't have enough money to present a lamb as an offering. Clearly, there's no way that at this point Joseph and Mary knew that they were also offering the lamb. That the lamb, in fact, was there being offered along with the 2 turtle doves. But Mary and Joseph would not have had that revelation yet. They would not have known that. So we actually know that in one sense, a lamb was being presented to the temple in Jesus himself. But from the beginning, Jesus's parents fulfill the law. Of course, Jesus himself will fulfill the law. And this is part of what then Paul writes to the Galatians about how Jesus, at the right time, was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, which then Anna specifically talks about at this visit, the redemption of Jerusalem. This Jesus, born of a woman, born of the law, redeems those who are guilty from the law, that then we might receive that adoption as sons. We might enjoy that salvation. So parental obedience, that's a beginning part, at least, of Jesus' life of complete law fulfillment. But then the second, and obviously the largest part of this piece in the story, is Simeon's response, and specifically then Simeon's song. He is an absolute stranger to Joseph and Mary, and there's nothing special described about him in the passage either. He is actually not called a prophet. He is not referred to as a priest. He is not said to live on the temple grounds or be at the temple all the time like even Anna is. He is not a man of importance in the city. He is otherwise a random dude in Jerusalem. This random guy was moved by the Spirit to show up at the temple at, it just so happens to be, the right time when Joseph and Mary are there with their son. He is living by faith. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. He clearly is then anticipating, he's waiting for, end of verse 25, the consolation of Israel. And interestingly enough, this turns out to be very specifically a person. It is the Messiah. It is the baby that Simeon recognizes as the comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, which helped call us to worship this morning. Here is the comfort wrapped up in swaddling cloths. Here is the consolation that Simeon had been waiting for. One of our carols says, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. This is in Jesus. Now, three statements about Simeon and the Spirit. Number one, the Spirit was upon him. Number two, the Spirit had given him a message. And number three, the Spirit moved him to go to the temple that particular day. So this is God's witness moving through his Spirit in a stranger to give a strange statement to Mary and Joseph, and then certainty for our faith in then God recognizing his own son, obviously. The strange message that Simeon had received was that it had been revealed to him he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. So when had he received that message, and how did it come? He heard a voice. He had a dream. It doesn't say. It does say this was for sure by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit told Simeon somehow he was not going to die before he got to see the Messiah. How many years had he been holding on to that and then waiting for the consolation? Was this, he told him last weekend? That doesn't seem to be significant, as in he's not going to die before he sees the Lord's Christ. And he had to wait 6 days. I mean, that suggests, it sets it up to sound like it has been not just months, but maybe even years. This is part of what suggests that he's likely older, because if you're 27, pick a random number for the random dude, you're 27 and you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. At 27, I think you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to die? What do you mean? So seems like he was at an age where he was thinking that death was maybe close, and then got a special word from the Lord that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. How many people had he told this word from the Lord to? Doesn't say if he had a family. I mean, since he's not a prophet or priest, he's probably got a job. Did he tell his family? Did he tell his coworkers? And what did they say? Dude, you're crazy. What does that even mean? Well, what did the Spirit look like? All those kind of questions seem legitimate, and we don't get an answer to it. How many people thought he was crazy except for the fact that he had a reputation for being righteous and devout? That was the only thing he had going for him. Again, if he was telling other people what the Spirit had told him. So God, by his Spirit, though, was giving witness to God the Son through this stranger and feeding the faith of Joseph and Mary. What he has to say is encouraging to them. It is surprising and strange to them, but still something that they marvel at, just like they had marveled at what the shepherds came and told them a few weeks before. Their obedience to the law obviously is the right thing, but in God's providence, God is really setting them up to get this witness from Simeon. Simeon shows up, walks up, took their six-week-old son up in his arms and started blessing God. That is strange. But why include it if it didn't actually happen? And since it did happen, it is a thing that gives us certainty in what we've been taught. Now, verses 29 through 32 in particular are the third song now in these first couple chapters. So we saw Mary's Magnificat. That's what it goes by. Magnificat is the first word in the Latin translation. Then we saw Zechariah's Benedictus. This particular song by Simeon is called the Nunc Dimittis, which is a phrase that translates now, nunc, now, you'll let me depart, which is strange to say. Now I'm ready to die. Now I can go. All he did was see the kid wrapped up. He hasn't seen the resurrected Jesus. He hasn't seen any of the miracles that he did. He just sees the son, the baby son, and knows that this is it. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Doesn't need to see anything else. The Christ is born. That's what he was promised in his lifetime. Simeon says that his eyes have seen your salvation. Eyes on salvation. This kid is the consolation. He is salvation. He is the Savior. And he's just a month and a half old. The extra strange thing that Simeon adds in that hasn't been as much of an angelic announcement so far is spreading out the global nature of this salvation that the Son was going to provide. Verse 32 leaves no doubt, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So the prophets did anticipate. Think Isaiah. There's a lot of sort of threads that are pulled in from Isaiah's work in this particular story. So think Isaiah, but other prophets as well, definitely anticipated that when the Messiah came, he would rule over the other nations so that he would defeat the enemies. But what maybe took a little bit more precision to see is that the Messiah was also prophesied to be a light unto those other nations outside of Israel. And this very explicitly is Simeon acknowledging the global nature of Christ's saving work. I still think if you're in the temple in Jerusalem, it probably sounds a little bit strange to talk about light going out to the Gentiles, though it's possible that obviously this interaction was even taking place in the court of the Gentiles, because Mary wouldn't have been able to go. She was either in the court of the Gentiles or the court of the women. She couldn't have gone further than that. So maybe they're actually even in the court of the Gentiles having the conversation where Simeon is describing this global work. How focused in the Jews were on the temple grounds even specifically, and Simeon is saying this strange thing about salvation being light all over the earth. For God's people, this same Son would be glory. So a light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory for his people Israel. And of course then, this is quite a song. And Jesus' parents are said to marvel, but Simeon's not quite done yet. Because after his song, he turns specifically to Joseph and Mary, and then even more so specifically to Mary, blessing them. And then basically says three things. One is that Jesus is going to divide many. And this is the imagery of the fall and rise. Simeon also says that Mary's own heart is going to know a painful sorrow, even as if a sword was piercing through her soul. And a third piece, that Jesus is going to reveal the hearts of men, which seems to be an indication of revealing their hostility more than actually revealing their humility. And this also becomes strange in the sense that now we get the first really negative pieces to come along with what Mary especially has been told. It's all sounded pretty good. It's going better than they could have anticipated maybe so far. They just keep getting either angels showing up or shepherds announcing that angels had shown up. There's glory, there's salvation, there's light for the Gentiles, and also it is going to lead to some watershed moments, and Jesus's life and his ministry are even going to be rejected. They're not just going to be ignored, they're going to be hated by many. And that would have been difficult for Mary and Joseph to hear, strange for them to hear from this stranger who has just identified their son as the consolation and the salvation. But this is what continues to go on. This is why Jesus as cornerstone is either the rock of offense or he is the one on whom people's lives are now founded. Their lives are built on Jesus. Jesus is not just somebody that it's okay to think about sometimes. It's either he is who he said he is and I love him, or he is who he says he is and many then decided that meant he needed to be killed. A good guy, a nice guy, you don't just have desire to hate and kill. And Simeon now, 40 days into Jesus' life, is explaining that this consolation, this salvation, is actually going to cause division, and especially among the people in Israel. It's not just that he will be dismissed, he is going to be a dividing line. The piercing through her own soul seems to be heartache, seems to be sorrow of seeing how her son's ministry is received, perhaps even leading up to knowing his crucifixion, his death on a cross. So the glory of Israel would also be the one who tempted many in Israel to hate and kill him. This last part of revealing hearts belongs with both of the previous two parts, but especially the enmity that men showed towards God's law and God's righteousness. Simeon himself, even as a stranger, but moved by God's Spirit, had his eyes on salvation. So does Anna, the prophetess. She gets much less attention than Simeon does. And we don't even actually get any quotes from what she says. But her witness is a second witness, a second stranger. And even what she says still sounds a little bit strange. So again, it seems that Simeon was old, but was told he would not die before he got to see the Christ. Everything suggests this woman was actually probably over 100 years old. So there's a decent amount of detail about her, what family she's from in Israel, though no comments by Luke about why that's significant, other than providing the historical detail, because why would you include all that if it was made up? So this is corroborating a second witness, and maybe even because it's a woman, she gets a little bit more detail, she's a little bit more known, and of course she's been hanging around the temple grounds, fasting and praying all the time since she became a widow. Now, the ESV says in verse 37 that she was 84. So she got married, was married for 7 years, and then lived as a widow until she was 84. But the actual words in the Greek text say it more like she lived for 84 years. After the 7 years, it said, she had lived being married. So this means she was either 84 years old or she was 105 plus years old. If she got married around 14 and then was married for 7 years at 21 when her husband died, 84 more years would be somewhere around 105 years old. Now that's not crazy. There's a little bit of connection to an apocryphal lady that was mentioned at 105 years old named Judith. Some of you have probably read Judith's story. Nevertheless, seems old. Either way, that's a long time. And it's especially a long time to live dedicated to serving God as a widow at the temple. So her life now, for over 8 decades at least, was given to worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Again, no quotes, no song from her, but she also, by the Spirit, happened to come at that very hour. Weird. Who would believe that just so happened? She shows up when Joseph and Mary and Jesus are there, and she sees something special about this boy. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The redemption of Jerusalem, who's 6 weeks old. This is obviously then something that the Spirit has to open the eyes to see. It's also then clearly something that is being received by faith, knowing that there's still more to come because Jesus hasn't said a word yet, let alone obviously then offered himself as sacrifice for our sins. But this is still strange. It's not only that Anna is also a stranger to Joseph and Mary, but she's a woman, she's a very old widow, but it is her witness that also helps make faith in who this is more certain. She has been dedicated in her service to God for these many years, and now she also has eyes on salvation. As Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, so Anna is waiting for the redemption and sees the redemption of Jerusalem. These are huge statements to make about a baby that's not even 2 months old yet. And it gives corroboration, it gives certainty to the facts of the story that Luke is writing for us. Now there's another transition, just as there was at the end of the story with the shepherds coming to Mary and Joseph. A final transition in verses 39 and 40, it brings it back to the fact that Joseph and Mary were obedient to the law. That's where we started, comes back to that. They are then going to go back home to Nazareth. As for Jesus himself, even more than it said in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, about John growing and becoming strong in spirit, Jesus grows, becomes strong, filled with wisdom. And of course, the signs of God's favor are all over him. But Simeon's eyes saw salvation and then held that salvation in his arms. Anna's eyes saw redemption in the temple. Mary's eyes would see her son on a cross. Of course, the pain that would be in her own heart from that. Presumably, Simeon doesn't say the same thing about Joseph, not just because Joseph isn't the biological father, but because somewhere Joseph drops out of the story, so it seems like he must pass away before even Jesus begins his ministry, let alone then when he is crucified. But the emphasis then on Mary as the mother and on her sorrow. So salvation was born. Consolation and redemption has come in flesh, and strangers give witness to this good news. Angels have given witness to it, and now strangers, not a coincidence. It is for the certainty of our faith. So Jesus is the consolation and redemption. He is the watershed. He's the watershed in every man's heart. What you do with Jesus, whether he is your redeemer or he is your righteous judge, like it all depends on what you do, where your heart is at with Jesus. He reveals hearts. If there is hostility, if there's a self-idolatry, or if there's a readiness to submit, to receive his salvation, to follow him as Lord. He continues to be the dividing line. It is in him that many hope, whether Jews or Gentiles. It is actually toward him that many hate. They still continue to hate Jews and Gentiles, hating Jesus. But he is the only Savior. He is the Savior of the world. He has brought light. He has brought explanation. We see how God made things to work because of Jesus. And so somehow still a stone of offense for those who are perishing. And even Jesus' people are a fragrance from death to death, as they are a fragrance of Christ from death to death to those who are perishing. But a light to the nations and glory for Israel. And we haven't even heard Jesus say anything yet. Like, this is still the corroboration for our faith that God is giving to us as Luke records. Theophilus, for the certainty of the things you've been taught, for us as well, this is our Lord and Savior. And we get to be his representatives and his aroma as we go out. And we should expect the same kind of treatment that he got, which is both the rise and fall of many. And may he give us strength to faithfully be the right kind of fragrance in Jesus' name. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these strangers and the story as Luke records it. Do continue to build up our faith and build us on Jesus as cornerstone. Make it obvious about our lives that we are identified with him, that we love him, that we are serving him, that even as his disciples, we continue to learn to obey everything that he has commanded. Let us have that kind of aroma, that vibe as his people. And may then you continue to spread the light of revelation. May you continue to lift up the name of your son. Help us do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some arguments for why we should have a certain vibe around the Lord's table. And in fact, if we're doing it correctly, then our vibe around the Lord's table is itself a kind of argument. So there are principles, things we believe that go into what our aroma should be. And then also the aroma is itself a kind of statement, a kind of argument. Communion is for all those who believe in Christ and are part of his body. Communion is for those who are humbled, forgiven, in fellowship with God through Christ, and then in fellowship with the rest of Christ's people. Communion is for those who are alive to God in Christ. Communion is for those who know and delight in the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Communion is for those who smell and give off the aroma of life to life. To me, that should come out in one way and not another. To me, those things sound like celebratory things or things you would celebrate about. They sound like things that would produce thankfulness in a people. They sound like rejoicing sort of things. So the aroma, the vibe around this table, in general, should not be one of thinking about how horrible of a person you are and looking down at your belly button. And refusing to smile and refusing to get loud and sing and refusing to make eye contact with anybody else because you're just a worm. That is actually not the vibe that Jesus died and rose again to bring about. Humble, yes. Thankful, absolutely. Gratitude is a vibe. It is an alternative vibe to a vibe of entitlement or anxiety. So if you are good at seeing God's grace in your own life and in the life of others, some people might actually be around your vibe and assume you're just blind to how bad it is. Because you're just good at being thankful for how much God's grace is in your life and in the life of your people. And you're just vibing gratitude. And really, they're provoked to be like, do you even have eyes in your head? Do you know how sinful you are? You know how sinful these people are? Right. That's exactly why Jesus came. That's why I'm so thankful, because I can see how bad it is. So it's actually being able to see and smell and sense even better. The aroma of doubt, the vibe of despair, would really belong if Jesus is not risen from the dead. And Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. So, Christians, friends, beloved, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are in really big trouble. If he has risen from the dead, then we got it really good. And that should be the sort of aroma, the sort of vibe, the sort of thanks that we live with. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, so Christians, rejoice and be glad. When we do come celebrating the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ, when we are rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory by faith, when we eat the bread, participating in the body of Christ, and when we drink the cup of blessing, that embodied joy is its own kind of argument. Arguments, things we think about, truths go into what we embody, but then as we live it out, is its own kind of aroma. It is its own kind of vibe. Sustained by words, yes, but enfleshed and able to be smelled and tasted by those around us. So that is our opportunity. And I had another conversation yet again this week with a friend who is a Christian who is confused by this kind of aroma, because this person has been told as a Christian that even the communion table is a time to be sad and make sure we really know how sinful we are. We ought to see that, and that is why the gospel is so great. So the bread tastes good, and the wine gladdens our hearts, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Let us not take that for granted by being grumpy, even while we talk about Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Christian, give thanks to God for his salvation of you in Jesus. Live as those who are being saved. Live as an aroma of Christ. We are not sufficient for these things, but God gives us his own Spirit in order to lead us and to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere he sends us. Follow his Spirit. Live as his fragrance, as his aroma. Spread the knowledge of Jesus everywhere he sends you this week. And for his blessing on you, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And amen.